And thank you again for letting me come. And it's been great. A couple of years ago, I was asked my view of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. This is what I said. I believe Israel has the right to live safely and securely within internationally recognized borders, but I also believe the Palestinians have the same right. And this gentleman who serves on the board of another Jewish ministry said, well, the Palestinians already have a place like that. It's called Jordan. And I said, well, Mike, it's not quite that simple. He said, you're right. It's a mess. And anybody who thinks they have the political answer is naive. Palestinian children are educated from the time they start school to hate Jews. Ultra-Orthodox Jews are taught to despise Palestinians. And so generation after generation goes on, and it's an intractable problem. I think responses like there's already a place that's called Jordan is utterly simplistic. And in fairness to my friend, that's not really what he in his deep heart of hearts believes, but it's the easy answer. Fast forward, back a year or so earlier than that conversation, I was in a Jewish bookstore on Bathurst Street, and there's a gentleman in one of those bookstores. He attends a Lubavitch synagogue. He's a very, very devout Jewish person, very serious about his beliefs. And it was during the week coming up to the annual March for Israel Sunday, which happens every Sunday in Toronto, and thousands of Jewish people and many people who are supportive of the State of Israel will march on those streets waving Israeli flags and marching the Day for Israel. I was in the bookstore and all those little flags were around, you know, they're selling them. And I said to my friend, are you all ready for Sunday? And it's not a big store. The store's not quite as big as this fellowship hall. And there are probably seven or eight people shopping there. This is owned by Orthodox Jewish people, so most of the people shopping there are fairly serious Jewish people. I said, are y'all ready for the big day? He said, what day? I said, what do you mean, what day? The March for Israel Day. He says, I'm not part of that. I said, what do you mean you're not part of that? You're Jewish. And by that time, everybody stopped shopping and they're looking. He said, I'm not a Zionist. I said, oh, well, you don't really have to be a Zionist to be supportive of a nation. I don't want anything to do with Israel. That is a godless nation. I want nothing to do with it. And at that point, I was wishing I hadn't asked the question because everybody's looking at me. What's this Gentile going to say? Because I'm the only Gentile in there. And my friend was at the counter. He was actually in the process of waiting on a customer, and her stuff is half rung up. I said, yeah, no, we can talk about this later. She says, no, this is very important. And so I learned then that not only is the world divided about Israel, the Jews are divided about Israel. And so it is a terrible mess. So what is the answer? I'm going to give you the answer tonight. I'm going to give you an answer that I think is supported by Scripture. I would not be so presumptuous to say that it is the answer politically. A few moments ago, Pastor Glenn read from Jeremiah chapter 31. I'd like you to turn back there because I just want to look at three verses in that section that he read. Then I want to compare it to something in Romans chapter 11. As you're turning, do you think there is a Christian view of the Middle East conflict? The Christian view? Covenant theologians have a view. Dispensationalists have a view. Historic or hysterical premillennialists have a view. There are all kinds of views. So can we say there is a Christian view? I think there is a Christian view, but it's going to be fleshed out in different ways by different people. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, of course, we have that tremendous statement about the new covenant that God said he would make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I want to show you that he is making that with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And many, many, many Jewish people are going to come to faith in Messiah before the end of this age. But that new covenant is already here, and we are beneficiaries of it as Gentiles. But that's not the part I want us to look at this moment. I want us to look at verses 35, 36, and 37. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Almighty, the Lord Almighty is his name. Now here's what he says. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. I don't care what your eschatology is. I don't care if you're covenant theologians or dispensationalists or all those terms that we like to throw around. God says, as long as there are seasons, as long as the sun and moon and stars are in place, until those decrees vanish, Israel will never vanish as a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, verse 37. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. We know from our study of the Old Testament scriptures that God dealt with Israel because they were a wicked and rebellious nation, even though he had chosen them to be his covenant people. And he had to discipline them and throw them out of the land. And then there would be a return. And then they would be thrown out of the land. And then they have been dispersed over the planet for 2,000 years. And yet the scripture says, unless my decrees vanish, they will never vanish. There are approximately 15 million Jewish people in the world, people who identify themselves as being Jewish. We know that some 6 million of them were destroyed in the Holocaust. In fact, it was only on the trip to Israel that I realized why there are so many Russian-speaking Jews. I used to wonder, why are so many Jewish people emigrating to Israel Russian-speaking? And one of the Israelis reminded me that virtually all of Eastern European Jewry was wiped out in the Holocaust. That's why the Ashkenazi branch of Judaism is mostly Russian, because they were not decimated in the same way. But 15 million people. That's half the population of Canada. And yet, you cannot pick up the Toronto Star and not read something about Israel every single day. You cannot go hardly anywhere in the world and pick up a major newspaper or magazine, and somewhere in there, there'll be something about the Jewish people. Why is that? Well, I know why it is. They control everything, right? Isn't it amazing that 15 million people can control 6 billion? Now that's powerful. No, they don't control everything. Have you ever taken the time to look at the history of those who have won the Nobel Peace Prizes? You're going to find an inordinate percentage of them are Jewish. Now, unless you think they control the nomination and voting, you have to assume that somehow they're accomplished. They are accomplished. Very accomplished. In virtually every field that they enter, they excel. Why is that? Well, there are many ways to answer that, and that's not what I'm going to answer tonight. It's just a fact that they have an amazing amount of airtime in our world. I was amazed. I knew intellectually how small geographically Israel is, but it struck me when I got there. And we virtually, in 3 weeks, covered the whole country. Can you imagine covering Canada in 3 weeks by car? Not even Jeff Gordon can do that. No. You couldn't even cover Ontario in 3 weeks. But not only did we cover Israel, we backtracked a few times. It is a compact piece of real estate that has an amazing influence on what's going on in our world. In many ways, the Middle East, and in the Middle East, Israel is a barometer of what's going on in our world. But here's my friend, a devout Jewish man, who says, I don't want anything to do with Israel. It's not my thing. It's a godless nation. I want nothing to do with it. And when I got to Israel, I found out he was right. In fact, on one of the evenings that while we were there, we went to a Bible study that is operated by A Life in Messiah. That's the other mission agency that I'm associated with. One of their workers operates in Tel Aviv, a street ministry to drug addicts and prostitutes and pimps and dealers and homeless people. And every Wednesday night, they rent a space and they hold a Bible study. They'll give a little bit of a hot meal and sing some songs and have an evangelistic Bible study. I was there one night. We're sitting there and the little study starts and the leader looks at me and says, would you like to share something? I wasn't expecting that. And he said, I'll translate for you. So I shared a little bit of my testimony, but I began by saying, all of my life I've heard about the Holy Land. And it would be nice to go to the Holy Land. I said, now I have come to the Holy Land, but it doesn't look so holy. And somebody in the crowd said, you're right, this is no holy place. This is a terrible place. And then as I began to share, and I would make a statement, and he would translate me into Hebrew, and somebody else translated it into Russian. All of a sudden, this lady in the corner, clearly a street person, a homeless person, in perfect English says, I was raised in a Jewish home, and I was taught to follow Moses. Now I've been coming here, and you tell me to follow Jesus. I'm caught in the middle. I don't know if I should follow Moses or if I should follow Jesus. What should I do? I said, well, Jesus said that Moses spoke about him. So if you really follow Moses, you're going to find Jesus. Then I looked at the leader and I said, I think you need to take over here. But it was a great opportunity to see some ministry we as Christians, especially if we have a bent toward prophecy, and it, some of you here may see 1948 as a significant date in the rebirth of the modern state of Israel as fulfilled prophecy. Others don't necessarily see that. But however you view it, it was a significant event that, humanly speaking, was very unlikely to happen, but did happen. And its continued existence defies logic in terms of how our world works. But nevertheless, there it is. And so we tend to, as Christians in North America, particularly conservative evangelicals, we tend to look at Israel and say, we need to support Israel. They're up against it. And God brought the nation back into being, and we are responsible to support it. And at one level, I want to say that is absolutely right. We need to be supportive of the people of Israel. They have a right to live safely and securely within recognized borders. But there are other people living there who are not Israelis, who were living there too for generations. And one of the things we need to be careful about as Christians is that we don't think that the modern state of Israel has to be the rebirth of Israel that the Bible talks about. It may be, it may not be. What I'm saying is, we don't know the mind of God, and we don't know all that's going on, and we are called to work for justice and righteousness in all settings. I don't think it's helpful for us to say, well, you know, over here in Genesis, God put Abraham up on a hill and said, all this stuff I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. And say, on that basis, that the modern state of Israel has a right to take all of the dimensions of that biblical promise, however they can get it. That is a dangerous place to be, because it is always dangerous when a political group says, God is telling us to do this. There is a big religion in our world, the radical members of it, who are saying, you know, this is what God wants us to do, and they're wreaking havoc on the planet. So we need to be careful about that. But at the same time, we need to understand there is something unique about the Jewish people. Something totally unique. Now, with that in mind, go over to Romans chapter 11. And I don't for a minute think that I'm covering new ground for you this evening. But I'm just hoping that I can get you to look from another perspective a little bit, however you feel about what's taking place in the Middle East. In Romans chapter 11, I take the view that Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, which over time has become a mainly Gentile church because the Jews had been expelled from Rome. A decade has passed or so from the planting of the church in Rome, and Jewish people are starting to come back, and among the Jewish people coming back are Jewish believers. Some who have, along with their allegiance to Yeshua, to Jesus as Messiah and Savior, they still want to live culturally as Jews. And so you've got this group of mainly Gentiles saved out of paganism, no background in the Old Covenant, and they're followers of Jesus under grace. And yet now you've got this group coming back whose whole heritage is the Old Covenant. And all of the traditions and all of that culture, and they're still observing some of it. Not for their salvation, just because they're Jewish. And they're coming together, and there's some conflict. And the temptation may well have been for the Gentiles to say, hey, wait a minute, God's finished with you Jews. It's over. You've been thrown out of your land. Your temple's been destroyed. You rejected the Messiah, except that these Jewish people did believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But all of that is going on. And I take the view that after Paul has demonstrated that Jew and Gentile alike are lost in sin, in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and partway through 3, and then partway through 3 he begins to show how both Jew and Gentile stand alike as sinners before God, and both can be justified freely through the atonement of Jesus, through grace, by faith through grace. And then he moves into what it means to live as a Christian and our security in Christ and sanctification. And then you get to chapter 9, 10, and 11. And some people call that a parenthesis. I don't think it's a parenthesis at all. I think it's the heart of the book, because there's a very important lesson there. In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? He's not talking there about the church, the body of Christ. Obviously, God hasn't rejected the body of Christ. He's talking about the national people of Israel. Has God rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means. And the reason why I know he's talking about the Jews is the next sentence. I am an Israelite myself. So he's clearly talking about the Jewish people. A descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul, two times in chapter 11, is going to ask, did God irrevocably reject the Israelites? In verse 1, by no means. Verse 11 of chapter 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Then he goes on to say, in fact, their falling meant the gospel came to you Gentiles. Now you got to understand, Paul's writing to the congregation, and this is being read to them. It is the fact of the Jews stumbling that brought the gospel in the providence of God, in the sovereign grace of God, to the Gentiles. And he wants to remind them of that. There's two reasons why it's important. Number one, if God utterly rejected Israel, then he's a liar. Because he said in Jeremiah 31, as long as these decrees stand, they will never disappear ultimately and completely as a nation before me. So if they're gone and there's no more Israel, then God didn't keep his word in Jeremiah. And if he didn't keep his word in Jeremiah, how do I know he's going to keep his word about me? And Paul wanted them to understand that too. They needed to understand, you can depend upon it. When God says he justifies you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you can count on it. You can count on it because he hasn't utterly and completely rejected Israel. It's an important thing to think about. A little bit later in the chapter, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant, Romans 11, verse 25, of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Don't lose those words, in part. There has always been a remnant among the Jewish people who truly followed God, and even today, truly follow God through faith in Yeshua, through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you won't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. The very fact that he says, until something happens, tells me that when that something happens, then he's going to do something with the Jews again. And that is a very important thing for us to understand. So in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And he's referring that again to the new covenant. The new covenant is already here and we are experiencing it. And a handful of Jewish people are experiencing it. But there is a day coming when thousands upon thousands of them are going to turn to Messiah. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced and they're going to mourn. But many of them are going to be brought to faith miraculously, graciously by a sovereign God. The reason why, when a Jewish missionary or person trying to minister to Jewish people comes to you and he can't tell you 5,000 people trusted the Lord last week, is because we're still living in that day when there is a hardening in part. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. I want to tell you, though, when I was in Israel, I had the opportunity of being in four different congregations. And in two of those congregations, the one in Beersheba, the Saturday, because they meet on Saturday, the Saturday we were there, they're not covenant theologians, but they meet on Saturday. That's a private joke between Glenn and me. This congregation in Beersheba was commissioning 25 of their members to move to the other side of the city to plant another church, another congregation. A week later, we were up in near the Galilee, up in northern Israel, in the city of Carmel. And again, we were at a congregation, and during the congregation, two of the elders and a couple of families were commissioned to go over toward Mount Tabor and plant a new congregation. In all of the congregations we were in, they reported that they see a steady stream of people, Israelis, coming to faith in Messiah. It is difficult in Israel to declare yourself a follower of Messiah. In fact, Jewish people have the right of return. It doesn't matter where a Jewish person lives in the world. If they want to make Aliyah, if they want to emigrate to Israel, they can emigrate to Israel. When they walk through the border, they're citizens. Unless they believe in Jesus. When a Jewish person comes who believes in Jesus, if they know, they are going to find it almost impossible to make Aliyah. You can be Jewish and be Orthodox, conservative, these are denominations in Judaism, Reform, Reconstructionist. You can be a Jewish secular humanist. You can be a Jewish agnostic, atheist. You can be a Jewish Buddhist and make Aliyah. But if you believe in Jesus, you're not a Jew. You can't come in. So it's very difficult to be a believer in Israel. And yet, every week, there are people, and it appears to those who work there that the number is increasing. And so that's an exciting possibility. I am not a person who operates by headline hermeneutics, that I see something in the paper and I can find it in Revelation 10. I'm not that way. But I do know that the Bible says there is a time coming when there is going to be an outpouring. Many Reformed theologians held that same view and hold that same view, that there will be a time when the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, if you think about that phrase, when the full number of the Gentiles come in, you're going to have to be reformed in your soteriology, because it says there's a certain number that's going to come in. God already knows who that number is. When that number comes in, there's going to be a great harvest of Jewish believers. I call them thousands of Jews for Jesus are going to arrive in Israel. Israel is the ancient covenant people of God, but we need to understand that the modern state of Israel is not a godly nation. It is a nation like any other nation on earth, with politicians that are corrupt. Some are honest. Some are corrupt. It is a nation that doesn't always make the right decisions. I remember listening while the latest conflict in Gaza was going on. I was listening to an interview on As It Happens on CBC as I was driving home to Whitby from the office. And the interviewer had interviewed a Palestinian in the Gaza Strip who said that 90% of the Gaza Strip had no power, no water, and painted a very bleak picture. And when the interviewer asked him, well, what do you think the Israelis should do when Hamas keeps firing rockets into the cities of Israel? The Palestinian had no answer for that, just ignored it and talked about how difficult it was in the Gaza Strip. The next interview was with one of the Israeli government ministers responsible for infrastructure in Israel and by default, to some extent, the Palestinian territories. He said 90% of the Gaza Strip did have power. He said it might be true that 90% of the area where this gentleman was didn't have power. And who do we believe? I don't know who we believe. But he said something that really struck me, and especially so after having just been so recently in Israel. Because the interviewer was very clearly pro-Palestinian and anti-Israeli government. It was blatantly so. And he said, I thought the Israeli government minister handled it so well. He was really quite gracious. He said, ma'am, I don't know you, but I somehow think that you won't make your living room available as a rocket launch pad to launch rockets. He said, Hamas is setting up in people's homes and firing their rockets. He said, let me ask you, if somebody occupied a strip of land north of Toronto, took it over, then set up rocket launchers and lobbed rockets into downtown Toronto, do you think the Canadian government would do anything? He said, I don't think you would just sit back and say, hey, you know, they're having a tough time. He said, I think you would wipe them out. He didn't say it exactly like that, but that's kind of what he meant. And I think we probably would. Many people accuse Israel of using a sledgehammer to kill a mosquito. But I want to tell you, from driving around the country and realizing that everywhere you go, there are bomb shelters, because they know at any minute they may have to run into the bomb shelter because there's a rocket coming. When you drive along the border between Israel and Syria and you see the barbed wire fences, then you see the little yellow signs about landmines. And when you go near the territories, and we did go to Jericho in the territories, and you can feel the animosity, and you begin to realize how small the country is. It is a tiny island in a sea of Islam, which, generally speaking, doesn't want Israel to exist as a nation. I wouldn't want to be an Israeli politician. It's a no-win situation from that point of view. So even as we support Israel's right to exist safely and securely, that doesn't mean we have to endorse everything they do. You support the Canadian government, but I am sure you don't agree with everything they do. Well, maybe if you're conservative, you do. I don't know. No, we don't. We support our governments while we disagree with them. And we need to do that with Israel. But whatever your view of the Palestinians, we need to do the same thing with them. They are people who have a right to live and have jobs and homes and families and educations. The problem is you have radicals on both sides who exploit genuine grievances and inflame people to create trouble. So all of that, now here's the Christian view. Let's consider what the scripture says as I bring this to a conclusion. What does Isaiah 9:6 say about the Messiah? That he will be the wonderful counselor and Prince of Peace. Do you think Jesus has anything to say about the Middle East conflict? Well, if he's the wonderful counselor and Prince of Peace, then he should be part of the solution. What are we told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 about when someone is born again? If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Even if you were raised as a child to hate a people group, if the Spirit of God changed your life and your heart, do you think the Spirit of God would change their attitude? We would be right to think that would be so. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 about Jesus? That he himself is our peace. And in that chapter, Paul is talking about Jew and Gentile being brought together to make one new man in Messiah. Arabs are Gentiles like you and me. And it is God's plan that Jew and Arab in Messiah are not Jew and Arab. They're followers of Messiah. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28? In Messiah there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now we know that that doesn't mean we become androgynous beings. We're neither men or women. I mean, we have men and women in here tonight who are believers, and they were women and men before they believed, and we're still women and men after we believe. So it clearly doesn't mean we lose our sexuality when we become a Christian. We know that there are many people in history who were free and who were slaves who came to faith in Jesus, and they were still free and they were still slaves. And a Jew doesn't cease to be a Jew when he believes in Jesus, and a Gentile doesn't become a Jew when he believes or she believes in Jesus. What it means is those categories don't count at the cross. They don't count when we stand before God. We stand equally on level ground before God. And those categories should not divide us as followers of Messiah. Now, keeping that in mind, what does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I want to suggest that as Christians, if we truly believe in the power of the gospel, then what we ought to pour our energies into is seeing that the gospel is proclaimed in the Middle East among people who are at each other's throats. So let me suggest five things. Some of them you can't do because you're not there, but you could support people who are there doing it. I think that we as evangelicals ought to support Israeli and Palestinian Christians in their ministries of evangelism and discipleship at whatever level, whether it's prayer support, remembering them in prayer, whether you know ministries working there that you can support. We need to support both Jews and Arabs in gospel ministry. Not just Jews, but Jews and Arabs. I think we need to encourage Israeli and Palestinian believers to worship together. That should be a priority for evangelical ministries in the Middle East. I think you have every right, if you know a ministry that works in the Middle East, ask them, what is your attitude toward Jews and Arabs worshiping together? And if they're not for it, then you probably should find another ministry to support that is for it, because they need to come together. One of the blessings in Tel Aviv in the street ministry is, while we were there on the street giving food to homeless people and sharing the gospel with those who would stop and listen, a gentleman introduced himself to me. He's an Arab pastor. Now, the man running the ministry is a Russian Jew who's working in Tel Aviv, and the Arab pastor lives in Jerusalem, and he found out about the ministry, and he was so excited that this might be an opportunity for a Jew and an Arab to work together in gospel ministry. He comes over every week. and works with him. Those kinds of things need to be encouraged. I would suggest that the idea of trying to build, I'm going to call them messianic congregations of Jews only, is misguided. There are more people than Jews living in Israel. And Jewish believers should be encouraged to plant multicultural congregations where Jews and Arabs are equally welcome to work together. I think we need to challenge Middle East believers when we can to model the reconciling power of the gospel before their respective peoples. One of the pastors I met in Beersheba tries to go once a week, but at least twice a month, he goes to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is in the Palestinian territories. He goes to Bethlehem because he has an Arab pastor friend there. They go and they pray together. The Palestinian Arab pastor finds it almost impossible to come out of Bethlehem to see him. So he goes from Beersheba to see him. And both congregations know this relationship is going on. And it's a powerful testimony to the reconciling power of the gospel. In fact, in this latest conflict, this same pastor from Beersheba, his son is in the military. He was in the Gaza Strip during the war. They didn't hear from him for 2 weeks. He said, when I go in, you won't hear from me. If you don't hear from me, that's good news. If you hear anything, that'll be bad, because the only thing you're going to hear is, I've been captured or killed until I come back out. Well, in the course of that conflict, there were some Palestinians who were injured, brought out of the Gaza Strip, into Beersheba to the hospital, and this pastor went to visit them, because he had heard that they were believers. They were civilians who had been injured in that conflict. So he came in. Here he is, an Israeli pastor who has a son in the military who's in the Gaza Strip fighting. And he's not sure what kind of reception he's going to get. And the Palestinian believer, who's quite injured, says, listen, as a Palestinian, I look at the Israeli soldiers as the enemy. But your son is like me, a follower of Messiah. He's my brother. Even though we disagree politically, he's my brother, and I wish him no harm. That is a powerful demonstration of the reconciling power of the gospel in a part of the world that is torn apart by hatred and strife. And then finally, and this is particularly for conservative evangelicals, while supporting Israel's right to exist, I think we should adopt a much less strident Zionist rhetoric. Israel does make mistakes. And we can support the right of the country to exist without supporting everything they do. It is foolhardy to support everything any political government does, because we're sinners. And let me turn to one verse of Scripture, and I'm finished this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's something that you can do as a congregation, and I would encourage you to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now, I want to paraphrase verse 2 just a little bit to apply it to this situation. I want to encourage us to pray for kings and all those in authority, that Israelis and Palestinians may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty. In the Gaza Strip and in the West Bank, there are evangelical congregations, believers, who follow the Jewish Messiah. In Israel, there are believing congregations. Our prayer should be for the leaders in the territories and in the Israeli government, that their leadership would enable these Palestinians and Israelis to live together in peace and godliness. Now, that is a Christian view of the Middle East. Thank you.